Lord, I do pray tonight for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to come down upon us, to give us understanding according to your word. We do pray, Lord, you would minister to us right where we're at, each one of us. Lord, you can pick on each one of us, so to speak. Nail each one of us where we need it the most. And Lord, that's what we want. We do want to mature. We want to grow. So have your way in us. Again, protect us, watch over us, bless us. Thank you, Father, for the blessings we have. Thank you for the eternal hope we have in your Son, Jesus. What an awesome hope we have, Lord. We praise you, Lord, and we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If I get going kind of fast, it's because we've sort of talked about this next chapter a lot, but I want to cover as much as I can tonight so that, well, you'll see. A lot of good stuff in here. When the last time we were together in Isaiah, it wasn't last week during communion, but the last time we were together, Sennacherib. Now everybody says Sennacherib, I know that, but it's really in the Assyrian tongue. Sennacherib is the name, and he's the king of Assyria, and he had come down like a flood from the north, him and his army, the Assyrians, taking everything in their path. Nothing was going to stop them. They were undefeated. No one had ever given them enough opposition. Jerusalem's easy pickings if they come down through there and everything. They'd already taken away the northern kingdom. So he captured every city and nation that stood in his path. If they didn't defeat him and wipe him out, they just submitted, they just surrendered, which really was just as bad because the Assyrians were just the most cruel, wicked people there were. I mean, even if you submitted to them, you probably were either killed, you became a slave, or worse, you were just used for sport or whatever it was. I mean, they were just awful. This king of Assyria, now he's probably so arrogant about all of his victories, he's thinking there's nothing that's going to stop him. And he is, and his army, they appear outside the walls of Jerusalem. There they are. And if you're Jerusalem, you're inside the city walls, and you're thinking, we're done. What do we do now? But these are God's people. They're supposed to be. They have a godly king, and he's only a man. They're only people. But at this point, I think he's surprised and he's puzzled, the king of Assyria, that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, doesn't just lay down and give up. Doesn't just surrender. There's something going on in there. Why are they thinking about this? So he's puzzled that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, would attempt to resist him at all, I believe. Now, and think about this. As we see the name Assyrian, or you think of the Assyrians, the Assyrian is another name for the Antichrist. He's going to be that man who's empowered by Satan himself. And one of the things about Satan as our enemy, one of the things that he'll do is he'll try to get us to surrender, won't he? He'll work on you till you surrender. He'll promise you good stuff like these guys did. Hey, we'll set you up. We'll give you a garden. We'll give you a vineyard, your own field, your own this, your own. And of course, they turn around and it's a lie. So I look at this. Here's the enemy. And the enemy was saying, you know, just surrender. It won't be that bad. We can actually make it better for you. Our enemy does that too. And we fall for that sometimes too. So anyways, Sennacherib said he seeks an explanation, like maybe Hezekiah has some secret weapon. And you know what? He does. He really does. So anyways, his representative, Rabshakeh, he ridicules all the known possibilities of aid. He goes up outside the walls and he's talking to the representatives from King Hezekiah and he's trying to scare them. And not only that, he looks up and he sees all those people up there on the wall, and he's speaking in their tongue, and he's telling them all their exploits and how he's trying to scare them. And they say, don't speak in our tongue. We don't want you scaring the people on the wall. Well, he knows what he's doing. He's trying to scare them. So this representative, Rabshakeh, he ridicules all the possibilities of aid, like you don't have a chance. Right in front of all those upon the wall of Jerusalem, arrogantly he demands unconditional surrender, and he's purposely giving them discouragement. Just surrender. If you're a marauding army that's coming in and nobody's defeated you and nobody's ever had a chance against you, you're thinking, you know what, people, just surrender because we're going to wipe you out anyways. We don't even want to go through the effort. We're going to kill you and everything. Why don't you just lay it down and just, they're going to probably kill him anyway. It's just a horrible thing to come under the hand of the Assyrian. So arrogantly, again, he demands unconditional surrender. Chapter 36, close with the terms and the threats that had been reported to King Hezekiah. So Isaiah chapter 37, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes," you know, he rips them, "and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord." This is extreme mourning. He's grieved big time. And when Hezekiah heard that Rabshakeh was threatening, he went into the only place that he really should go. He went to the temple. He went to the house of the Lord, the place he should go. He went to the house of the Lord. When things are going down, when things look pretty bad, the best place to be is in the house of the Lord, with the people of God, isn't it? Sometimes people want to avoid church because, no, I'm too depressed, I'm too sad, I'm too bummed, I'm this, I'm that, I'm that. Really, it's the place you want to be. But maybe that enemy's sitting outside the wall going, no, you know, just surrender. Just stay home. You don't want to go. It's too cold, it's too hot, it's this, it's that, it's whatever. You hear it all. So he goes into the house of the Lord. It can be a difficult place to get to, of course, but because people are, you know, when they're down, when we're down, when we're attacked or discouraged or threatened, the tendency of most people is just to say, Lord, I don't feel like going, I'm not up to going to church today. I just don't feel like it. I don't have anything clean to wear, you know. I don't have an outfit, I don't know. My son has a cold, and I don't have enough gas, it's too late, it's too early, it's too hot, it's too cold. I was laughing at this when I was thinking this because there was a lady who attended here for a while, and she attended well and moved a while back. But anyways, great lady, I loved her. But she would text me in the morning and tell me why she was not coming. And usually it was she had a headache. So every week she did that, I texted her back and I said, so do I. And every time I said, so do I, she showed up. Think about it. But I wasn't lying to her either, because I, you know, during the wintertime, I get sinus headaches a lot. But anyways, my point, the enemy does everything he can to discourage us. Everything he can do to discourage us from coming to the house of the Lord, and many fall for it. But Hezekiah knew that's exactly where he needs to be. So, and he and Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. This is like a woman who's like in the verge of giving birth, and she just doesn't have any strength left. They don't know what to do. So Hezekiah, he sent a message to Isaiah saying, Rabshakeh has been troubling us, he's threatening us, and he's blaspheming God, Isaiah. So the time's come to stand, but we don't have any strength. What are we going to do? You ever feel like that? You just don't have any strength left, any energy left. You're just drained. I think we've all been there. We know we have to be strong, maybe. We know we have to stand up. We know we have to stand fast, but we feel absolutely drained. Verse 4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. They don't know what to do. You know, Hezekiah's messengers say to Isaiah, pray for us. Seek the Lord for us. This kind of blows me away too. I will never turn anybody down. Please, will you pray for me? Absolutely, I will. But you know what? God will listen to you just as much as he listens to me. He will. But I understand what they're doing. Pray for us. Pray on our behalf. And you know what? This is what the body is all about, isn't it? This is what our prayer chain is all about, isn't it? Lifting each other up. You know, sometimes you ever sit down and you just can't even pray? Tell some brothers and sisters, pray for me. Maybe they can. Maybe they will. Maybe they're finding it easier to pray for you than you're finding it easy to pray for yourself. And listen, to pray for yourself's okay. Jesus did. He did. We think, oh, we got to always pray for somebody else. You know, we can't pray for ourselves. Yes, you can. Sure you can. This is what the body's all about. There's times when we know we need to be strong. We know we need to stand fast. But we feel weak. And in those times, we can go to the Isaiahs that are among us. You know, there's a few Isaiahs among us, prayer warriors. They'll go to the wall for it. They'll go to the Lord. We can say to them, pray for me. I know I need the Lord, but I feel too weak to just pray right now. I feel too weak to even call upon him. And I understand that. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in not praying for you, in ceasing to pray for you. He took it pretty serious. He says that I would be sinning against the Lord if I ceased to pray for you. I found that pretty serious. I would love to have somebody say that their burden to pray for me was so serious they felt like it was a sin if they didn't. Well, if we're not drained and weak like Hezekiah and his men, then be a Samuel or be an Isaiah for somebody else. When people come up to you and say, will you pray for me? And you go, yeah, sure I will. And then you walk away, you know what? Pray for him right there on the spot. Sometimes I forget that too. Yep, I'll pray for you. You know, my thing is I really want to say, let's pray right now. And I will pray for you too in the future, but let's pray right now. So pray for your brothers and sisters that are linked to us, but they're drained right now maybe. And we have these great opportunities to stand beside them, to intercede for them, so that they might be strengthened and replenished in their time of need. Don't neglect that. There are times you don't really know how they feel, and they may really be drained, and they really need you, your prayer. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, this is not a blast like a good time, when I was a kid, oh, we had a blast. That's not what this means. Not at all. So Isaiah answers Hezekiah's fears with a sure word. A sure word. Remember those two words together. A sure word from the Lord that Rabshakeh and the Assyrians would fall. So Isaiah also prophesied this of Jesus. He said, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. That's from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. My question, having read that, do we have a sure word? Do we have a sure word for the fearful people around us? Because the secret is in that verse I just read, Isaiah 50, verse 4. If you will wake morning by morning when the Lord wakes you up and you get into the word and you get into devotions and you get into prayer, you will have a sure word for that person coming your way during the day. If we wake up each morning to wait on the Lord, he will give us a sure word for those that are fearful all around us. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. So the army had pretty much moved on. There's another battle going on. We're going to pay attention over here right now. We'll just let Jerusalem sit here because they're not going anywhere. So, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish, and he heard saying concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. So he goes off because now the Assyrians are paying a little bit of attention to Ethiopia. They wipe them out too. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. Don't let your God lie to you. You know, this is an Assyrian speaking to a Hebrew about the true and living God. Don't let your God lie to you. That's blasphemy. Don't let him deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? What do you think? You guys are going to win? You guys don't stand a chance either. We've wiped everybody out. Don't let your God lie to you. Warring nations, they had their different gods. And whatever nation won, that nation figured, well, my God's stronger than your God. They did. That's what they would do. So the Assyrians think they've got it all going on with their false gods and everything. So when the Assyrian army was called away to get busy in another battle, Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah, we're going to leave for a while, but God isn't delivering you. Don't think you're getting away with anything, buddy. We're coming back. So he says, have the gods, other nations' gods can't save them. Even the heathen know this. But have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? as Gozan, as Haran, as Retzeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ava? What are you saying? All these were cities destroyed by the Assyrians. Their gods didn't save them. You think your God's going to save you? You guys don't stand a chance. We're coming back, by the way, too. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. He takes the letter. He goes up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. I'm sure he's on his knees and he spreads it right there on the floor in front of the Lord. He spreads it out. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, now I like this. This is great, because I know when we were up north, we did this a couple times. We would take bills, spread them out before the Lord and pray. Can't do this, Lord. Don't have it. We'd spread it out before him and we'd watch him do stuff. I mean, we watched him do miracles all around us. We'd find food, we'd find money. It just was amazing what was going on. But he takes this threatening letter to the house of the Lord. He spreads it out. And I think that's always a good thing to do with threatening letters that come our way. I mean, think about it. Whether they're bills or whatever that are too big to pay, just spread them out and say, help, Lord. That's my favorite prayer. Help, Lord. He does. Now, militarily, Jerusalem is no match for Assyria, not even close. No way. But that didn't stop Hezekiah from calling out to the only one who can really help him. I mean, what else would you do? Of course, if you're really a godly person, you really believe in your God, you really believe in the Word of God, this isn't like a long shot. This is the sure thing to do, isn't it? He goes to the only one who could save him. Listen to this. And he prays, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims and on the mercy seat. You appear there to us, between the cherubims. You manifest yourself to us. You're in our presence. Thou art the God, even thou alone. You're the only one. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Now, I like to study prayers in the Bible. There's some awesome prayers in the Bible. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Interesting, they're all chapter 9s. John 17, Jesus' prayer. Prayer in the Bible, it's a good way to look at how to pray, isn't it? I like studying prayer, especially the ones that bring results. But here, Hezekiah starts his prayer by praising the greatness of God. That's how he starts. I think that's a good way to start a prayer. Worship in the Lord, Heavenly Father, in worship, the greatness of God. So we should begin our prayers with worship. But watch the problems that we thought were gigantic shrink away in the presence of the Lord. Watch the prayers we think are just too big shrink radically in comparison to the awesome power of God. When we look at the earth, we see this gigantic place, mountains, deep valleys. But if we went up into the heavens, if we were standing on the moon, let's say, and we were looking at the earth, it would appear as the smoothest round ball you could possibly imagine, right? We know it's not. But from there, from a heavenly perspective, everything's smooth. It's just this perfect ball. Heaven's perspective, it's smooth as a bowling ball. Actually, NASA says that if the earth was shrunk to the size of a 15-pound bowling ball, the bowling ball would have more dings and crevices and marks and ridges in it than the earth would. I don't know how they know that. I don't know. But that's what worship does. Here's the point. That's what worship does, doesn't it? It puts us in heaven's perspective above the situation, and suddenly the big mountains and the valleys kind of smooth out. They're not there anymore. Mountains and valleys in our lives aren't so big anymore. Verse 18, of a truth, Lord, he's still praying. The kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire. They have cast the nations they've overrun. They took those nations' gods and just melted them down, burned them up. And their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods. They were no gods. That's true. But the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now, I want to point out, if this is what your heart really is saying and meaning when you're praying, you're going to get results. This is a prayer that produces power because the motivation wasn't for Hezekiah's protection as much for God's as it is for God's glorification, for your glory, Lord. We finished praying over here in that room. At the end, it's for your glory, Lord. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, whether we're playing an instrument, whether we're preaching a word, it's for you. It's for you get the glory. Don't let anybody leave here speaking about people. For you. The motivation here was not for Hezekiah's protection, it was for God's glorification. Hezekiah's prayer wasn't, Lord, we want you to deliver us so we can be comfortable. Don't let our houses get wrecked, Lord. We really like them. I mean, you know, that's the legitimate thing I suppose to say, but Hezekiah's prayer was that God be glorified. You know, we sing, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Do we think about what we're saying when we sing it? In my life, be glorified. What if that means that God's more glorified in your poverty than in your prosperity? What if it means that he's more glorified in our dying than our healing? What if it means God's more glorified in our affliction than in our comfort? Think of it. So as we pray, we should ask ourselves the reason for our requests. Are they really meant to glorify God or to satisfy ourselves? And if they're really meant to glorify God, then we can trust that God will have his way no matter what comes. For your glory, Lord, for your glory. Well, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Mess with God's people, it's like poking him in the eye. So Sennacherib was accustomed to serving powerless gods who couldn't see or hear or speak. Like Psalm 135, it speaks of those nations, those people. Their gods can't speak, they can't hear, they can't see. I think of growing up, all those little idols that were everywhere, those statues that were everywhere. They didn't see, they couldn't speak, they couldn't hear, they couldn't move. What power do they have? Why would we pray to something like that? Here, though, he comes up against the creator rather than the created. His threats are nothing more than idol threats. So by thy servants thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. You know what this alludes to? This is the Assyrians' self-proclaimed pride in their ability to overcome any physical obstacle in their path. This is their pride coming out. Again, the Assyrian can mean or allude to or be a type of the Antichrist. When he hits the world scene, he's going to turn into the most proud person that's probably ever hit this planet, other than Satan himself. Well, he'll be empowered by Satan, but here, it's their self-proclaimed pride in their ability to overcome every obstacle. In their minds, we're undefeated and we're never going to lose and nobody can beat us, not even your gods. He says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste, defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. See, the whole time the Assyrian thought it was their own might and their own ingenuity that enabled them to destroy any nation in their path at will. They're only able to do what God had allowed. This is what God is saying. You've only been allowed to do what I've allowed you to do. You know, back in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God himself called Assyria the rod of his anger and the staff of his indignation. In other words, he used Assyria to chastise people. But Assyria went overboard. Assyria went way overboard. God has done this in the past. He's used one people to chastise another people. And in every case, just about, the chastising nation always goes overboard. And the thing is, what's sad is they're going to get it too. They might get it worse as a result of all that. But anyway, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook into thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. So again, this is God to the Assyrians. You see, the Assyrians, when they captured you, they'd line you all up, those of you who were worth taking back to their country. They'd line you all up, strip you down, put a hook in your nose, or put a hook right through here underneath your chin, and lead you away on chain gangs. You had a hook in you like a fish, a big hook, and they'd lead you away in these chain gangs. And he's saying, you know what? You guys did this. You put it in the noses and the and bridles in the lips of your captors and all that captives. Paul would write to the Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And that's what's going to happen to the Assyrians. That's what God is telling them. You know what? You guys are going to be led away like this. So Paul says, you reap what you sow, Galatians 6:7. So hooks and bridles are going to be used on the Assyrians, a dose of their own medicine. And this shall be a sign unto thee, you shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. This here is God's promise to his people, to Israel, that they'd eat the fruit of their own land, that they wouldn't be carried away. For 3 years, he's going to provide enough just for them to eat. They will have enough. So what he's guaranteeing is for a few years, you guys don't have to worry about anything. You're not going to be taken captive. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Highlight that. Highlight that. Because the way to bear fruit, take root downward and bear fruit upward, it's by sinking our roots down deep into the Word of God. Sink your root into the Word of God and you will bear fruit. Root downward, fruit upward. That's the key. Sink your roots down deep in the Word of God. And as your roots grow down, that's when your fruits will grow up. Verse 32, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. They won't run up a ramp of dirt so that they can scale up over the walls. There's not even going to be one arrow. That one numbskull over there who's messing with his bow, he won't even shoot one by accident. It won't go flying off even by accident. It's not going to happen. So even though 185,000 Assyrian troops eventually are camped outside the city walls. Can you picture this? I was trying to imagine this today, sitting inside the city or up on the wall, looking around. 185,000 Assyrians who want to kill you. The wall's holding them back at the moment. Now, I've been in a crowd of 100,000 at a football game, but 185,000, do you know how many people that is? That's a lot of people. Anyway, they're all encamped outside the walls and everything, and God is saying not one arrow will fly over that wall. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So the Lord promised to defend his people, not because of their righteousness, okay, but for his own purposes. This is why you know his word is true. For his own purposes. That's the same reason the Lord will defend us. In Psalm 2, if you remember, when we looked at Psalm 2, it said that the Father promised to give the Gentiles as an inheritance to his Son. Well, look at The promise has been fulfilled because as Gentiles, we are that inheritance. So he has done that, hasn't he? So he's going to protect us. He's going to see us through, and it's not because of anything we've done, but because of the covenant that he made with his son. He made a covenant with his son. We're part of that. But verse 36 says, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now that, when Israel arose in the morning. You know, there's one pastor friend that I listened to over and over and over again. He makes such a big deal out of that verse. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. Not the Assyrians. The Assyrians didn't rise in the morning. But anyways, 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out in one night by the angel of the Lord. It shows you how powerful angels are. One angel. An incredible, tremendous victory. So God's ways are beyond our wildest dreams, aren't they? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned, and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And history backs this up, too. This is exactly what happened. As Sennacherib was praying to his god, his sons pushed the stone idols over on him, which, you know, mortally wounds him and everything, and then they stabbed him in the back with their swords and kill him. It seems pretty fitting, even though this is such a tragic end. It's the end of this guy who worshipped idols that were created by man instead of a creator, the creator of the universe. In chapter 38, it says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Don't want to be real morbid or depress you or anything, but unless the rapture happens, we're all going to die. I know everybody knows that. But if you know the Lord, it's going to be the greatest thing you've ever done. Think of it that way. So if the rapture comes first, we won't die, but we are going to probably our houses, are they in order? Is the question. Is your house in order? Are you? In other words, I think the whole message of this Bible to me is, are you ready to go? Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come back? Are you ready should you die? Are the people around you ready? As ready as you can help them be or whatever? Are you ready? Are your families ready to walk with the Lord? Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. I guess he's in bed. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Oh, Lord. You know, I understand this. He's crying. God said, set your house in order. It's time to go home. But what does Hezekiah say? Eventually, in verse 14, it says he chirps like a bird. Really, he's begging for his own way. So he cries like a baby. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Can you imagine? Whoa, all right, okay, I'm not going to die. I'm going to get 15 more years. Was it really the right thing? I'll leave this up to you. But, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. I'm going to give you a sign to prove what I've said. He says, behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Now, a miracle takes place. Hezekiah literally demands and God obliges. Hezekiah's life would be prolonged for 15 more years. And the sundial would move 45 minutes backward as proof. So picture that. If you're looking at the clock and all of a sudden it turns 45 minutes backward because God said it would, to prove what he said, it'd freak you out, wouldn't it? Well, Hezekiah is going to get 15 years, and he watches the sundial do all this and everything, and it must have been awesome. Verse 9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Now, this is what he was writing when he was sick, and he was moaning all over himself and everything. He was having a giant pity party. It says, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he was sick and was recovered. It says, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Verse 12, mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so wilt he break my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I mean, this is, he's really going off. You know? I mean, he's quite poetic and all that. I mean, oh, woe is me. And he's really laying it out. I'm not picking on him. But look at verse 14. Like a crane or a swallow. In other words, you know what this is saying? Like a bird squawks. So did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. So Hezekiah declared before the Lord healed him, I'm doomed, I'm going down, I'm done. O world, here I go, I'm dying. But he gets 15 more years. In those additional 15 years, Hezekiah made two terrible mistakes. Two huge things happened to this guy. In addition to giving the Babylonians reason to attack Judah, which we'll see in a minute, he fathered a son, Manasseh. Manasseh reigns for 50 years. Manasseh ends up becoming the worst, bloodiest, grossest king they have ever had. Blood flowed all over the streets under this guy. In these 15 years, he's given 15 more years because he's crying and whining on his bed and demands it of God, so he has a son, Manasseh, during that time. The worst king ever. My question is, if there were no 15 years, would there be no Manasseh? If there were no Manasseh, would there be no Babylonian invasion that's coming? Because we're going to get to this in a minute. But again, the worst, bloodiest king in Judah's history, I think this is recorded here for a couple of reasons, one of which is we may get what we want, but we may not want what we get. Think about that when you pray. Think about that for a minute. Being the bloodiest king in history, Manasseh was the one who finally brought the judgment of God down on Judah. He did. So it seems that Hezekiah's story is recorded here to show us that there's the perfect will of God. God, nevertheless, your will be done. But then there's the permissible will of God. Maybe you pushed him into something and he's, okay, I'm going to give you what you're asking for. You really want this that bad? There you go. Then you find out, oh no, I don't think I really wanted that. The perfect will of God, the permissible will of God, both here. So the best way to pray is to pray like Jesus who prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this. Lord, take this from me. Is there any other way? And the Father said, no, you're the way. Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know what's best, and I submit to that. There's our prayer. And here, verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. You know, God does do that too. Cast our sins behind his back, and he doesn't want to turn around and look at him again. For the grave cannot praise thee. So he goes on here, and he's giving reasons why he wanted to live. The grave can't praise thee. Death can't celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. What he's saying is, you can't kill me. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. if you kill me, Lord, I can't praise you anymore. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. I like that. That goes along with what we learned Sunday. It should be. It should. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. What I read today, I forget where I found this, but Hezekiah wrote 15 hymns in praise of the Lord, giving him 15 years. And I thought, well, there's one for every year. Where they are, I don't know. But he sang this song of deliverance after being given that 15 more years to live on earth. We haven't been given 15 years, but all of eternity. You know how young you are? You're going to live for eternity. I know, we feel old some days, but we've been given all of eternity, not just 15 years, not just to live on the earth, but to live in heaven. How much greater then should our song of deliverance be? Verse 21, for Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So I guess Hezekiah had some kind of really nasty infection, some sort of skin disease maybe, but it may be an infection that causes his body temperature to rise dangerously and everything. But notice that while God performed the miracle of moving the clock backward, he also used a common medicinal substance to heal this. Just something simple. A substance of that day to heal Hezekiah. Listen, medicine doesn't heal. It doesn't. Miracles don't heal. Doctors don't heal either. Our own immune systems don't heal. God heals. And God can use anything that he wants. He could have said, Hezekiah, rub some lemons on that. Hezekiah, rub some dirt on it. Like we say in sports, right? Dirt, what? You know, he could have used anything he wanted to. Anything at all. He could have used any combination of those three things or anything that he wants to do his will. Anything at all. Now, chapter 39 is very short, so verse 1 says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Now, first of all, after the destruction of Assyria, Babylon is going to rise to power. They're going to be even stronger than Assyria was. They're going to be the first great empire ever. We see that in Daniel, what an impressive empire they were. So, after the destruction of Assyria, Babylon will emerge as the new world power. And it's a number of years off yet, but it's an important transition because it will be the Babylonians who eventually carry Judah away to captivity. They'll actually carry the Jews off to captivity. Now notice where Babylon gets the idea to attack Jerusalem. Look at this. Merodach Baladan sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, because he had heard that he had been sick, Hezekiah, but Hezekiah was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things. Here he is showing off, self-promotion. He's a little bit proud. He's got this ego going. Look at all the stuff that I got. That's what this means. He showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. So picture these guys going back to Babylon and talking about all this stuff for the next 100 and whatever years it is. Hey, we got to get over there to Judah and take that guy's stuff. Do you know what he's got? For years they're talking about this. Now when Hezekiah received that threatening letter from the Assyrians, he prayed. But look at, when he gets a flattering letter from the Babylonians, he doesn't pray. Listen, this can be more dangerous than a threatening letter, a flattering letter. Flattering you because they want something out of you. What does it say in Proverbs about flattery? Watch out for the flatterer. He's got a plan. He's got an agenda. There's something up. Take it with a grain of salt. The flattery that comes, because a lot of people will flatter you because they're up to something. So he gets this flattering letter from the Babylonians, and he doesn't pray. He just says, thanks for the get well card, dudes, you know, and come check out all my treasures. He wants to show off. I'll give you the tour. So as the Babylonians are scoping out Judah's wealth, they're also taking mental notes of the things, inventory. For us in this, the lesson isn't to take just the threatening letters to the Lord, but to take the flattering ones too, because they're just as dangerous. Just as dangerous. Maybe even more. Maybe, you know, we believe the flattery. Again, Proverbs says, beware of this. It's dangerous. This is another thing the enemy does. The enemy will flatter you. Oh, I like to hear that. Oh, he must be a nice guy. He says such great things about me or woman. What a great head of hair you have, Pastor Jim. Why, thank you. I mean, what are you up to? No, you know what I mean. You can tell. Anyhow, verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet, always there, always ready to give that sure word. Here comes Isaiah the prophet under the king Hezekiah, and he said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said Isaiah, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house they have seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. You know what's interesting? In Luke chapter 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, right, the virgin at the time, she's 15 years old. But the wisdom of this young lady, Luke chapter 2, on two different occasions when Mary was given tremendous insight, tremendous revelation, the word says that she treasured those things in her heart. She kept them in her heart, and she kept her mouth shut, and she thought about it. If God gives us treasured revelation, we don't have to go out immediately and tell everybody about it. I know sometimes I feel like that. You know what the Lord showed me? There's times where it's like, maybe you shouldn't do that. Maybe you don't have to spout it out immediately to everybody. Maybe keep that treasured revelation for a little while. Maybe the Lord will show you when it's a good time. But if God gives us insight and glorious truths and things, sometimes the wisest thing to do is treasure them in our hearts for a little while. He doesn't do that, of course. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And I believe he's raising his voice at this time. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Dummy, nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Now this gets confusing, isn't it? I mean, when he learned that his sons would be carried off into captivity, rather than chirping and moaning and complaining and demanding his own way, Hezekiah says, good is the word of the Lord. That's confusing, isn't it? Now the king's sons will be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. And we see that in Daniel. We see that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel were all believed to be eunuchs. So that's in Daniel's day, but he seems to be okay with this. That confuses me. Well, first, this prediction here is made 70 years in advance. So he probably won't even know these sons who are carried off. They're going to be his great-great-great-grandsons, I guess it'll be. But still, Hezekiah's response basically is, the word of the Lord is good. Now, people think about this, and which in reality, it does reflect his submission, but also his own personal relief that he personally wouldn't have to go through this. So it is confusing. That I won't live to see the disaster. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now, some say this shows that Hezekiah had finally grown up, that he accepts the Lord's will, no questions asked this time, and that he actually wonders, why do I deserve peace and truth? And I still wonder what kind of father he was, though. I do. But look, Hezekiah didn't really finish well. Look, this is one of the best kings they ever had. A godly man. He made mistakes. He's only a man. Okay? One of the best kings they ever had, but he didn't really finish well. There's a lot of people who start off real strong, they don't finish well. In the Bible, too. Time comes and goes, but it's how we use that time that really matters. He was given 15 more years. Hezekiah didn't make good use of the extra time the Lord gave him. are we? I think every day that he gives you is more time than we actually deserve. What are we doing with it? We could look at every day as like Hezekiah's 15 years. He gave me another day. He gave me another day. He gave me another day. When we were in Canada, it was week by week. We can stay another week. We can stay another week. I mean, that's how the Lord got us through it, week by week. But he didn't make good use of the extra time the Lord gave him. My question is, are we? Ask yourself, are you? If you can feel your pulse, it's not too late. It's not too late. So, again, just think of this. If God gives you extra time, maybe some of us have beat death. Maybe some of us have been told we didn't have long to live, or whatever it is. Just think about this. And God gave you more time. What are you doing with the time? It's a special thing to be given more time. It's a special thing to be given each and every day. Get up, spend the time with the Lord. Make sure you have a sure word for those that are around you that are weak, those around you that are under attack, those that feel like the Assyrians are surrounding them. Be an Isaiah to somebody else. But let's stand and let's bow our hearts and pray. From chapter 40 on, it's all about Jesus. In Isaiah, I couldn't wait to get to this point. It's almost like the New Testament of the book of Isaiah. There's not two Isaiahs, there's one Isaiah. But he's going to speak about the Messiah from here on out, which really excites me. Lord, we thank you that you're the Messiah, that you, Jesus, are our Savior. And actually, the whole book's about you. But Lord, we're going to get even more into you, and we can't wait for that. Thank you for these lessons, Lord. May we use our time wisely. May we have a word, a sure word, for those brothers and sisters around us. May we never doubt your word. May we spread out the letters right before you, Lord, and turn them over to you. We're to turn our cares over to you because you care about us and you love us. And we thank you, Father, for the deliverance you give us. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We ask you to bless us and take us home safely tonight. Fill us even now, Lord, before we leave with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.